Colossians chapter 3. Last week we talked about the beginning of chapter 3. Actually, yeah, near the beginning. Beginning with verse 5. And we talked about what Paul says that every Christian ought to do. Because we've been raised with Christ, we ought to put to death what is earthly in us. And so Paul talks about the sin that remains in our lives and how we must kill it. It's pretty strong language. We talked about how that word also means an atrophy. The less you use your sin, the more power you have over it. It will die. It will shrivel up and die. He also talks about putting off these things. Now he's going to talk about putting on other things. And so this is where we are. It's a letter that Paul wrote to Christians in the first century, the church at Colossae in Turkey, what we now know as Turkey. Then it was Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. And these people have come to know Jesus Christ as Messiah. This church is filled with Jewish believers and also Gentile believers. They are one in Christ. Matter of fact, Paul says that in verse 11. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You are one in Christ, and national and ethnic identities are not on equal footing at the cross. Jesus Christ overcomes all those boundaries. He tears down all these walls so that we're one in Him. And then he says in verse 12, put on then. It's kind of a weird way to begin. But if you understand what he says in verse 8, he says in verse 8, put away. So it's a put away and now a put on. Well, what did he tell us to put away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. That's all in verse 8. And then in verse 5, he talks about sexual sins. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. All these things are sinful desires of our flesh, and they have no place in the Christian life. There is no place in the Christian life for obscene talk or slander of other people or impurity or evil desires, or sexual immorality. You must put them off. You must kill them. You must put them aside. Repent from them. These are not how a Christian ought to live. Why? Because these things do not reflect Jesus Christ or your new life in Him. Jesus Christ did not have any sexual immorality, evil desires, passions, obscene talk, slander, malice. And so we must be like Christ. Put off those things. And now he says, put on these things. And that's what we're going to look at today. It's just not a putting off and there's no replacement, but it's a putting on to replace those things that we've taken away. We've taken away those evil things and now we're going to put on some new things. And helpfully, Paul uses this analogy of getting dressed. I mean, I think everyone's dressed in here today, right? Everyone has clothes on, thankfully. So we all kind of know what we're talking about here with putting on and putting off. This reflects, this Greek word speaks of clothing. You take off your old clothes, which represents your sinful lifestyle and rebellion to God. And now that you are in Christ, you put on your new clothes. You put on new clothes, which represents the righteousness of Christ and His obedience to God the Father. There is repentance in the Christian life. And this is what this repentance looks like. Putting off the old and putting on the new. Repentance is just not for when someone becomes a Christian. It's for every day of our Christian life. For every day of our Christian life, we ought to be seeking a path to getting closer to God, to being holier to Christ, and seeking a life that befits a child of God. And so this is what this looks like. Every day we must put off and put on, Take off the old and put on the new. This is hard, which is why Paul says we must put to death what is earthly inside of us, because we're not going to want to get changed. We like our old ways. And that's why we struggle with them. We struggle with them because we love them. But thankfully, in Christ, all things have been made new. We have new desires, a new love for God, a new energy. We have the Holy Spirit that now empowers us to live the life that we ought to live. And so this putting on should be representative of how you live your Christian life. Every day you must think, how am I dressed today? What am I wearing that I ought not to wear? And you understand that we're not talking about real clothes here, right? We're talking of these virtues. We're thinking of these sins that must be removed and these characteristics and this lifestyle that must be observed and obeyed and put on. What is the basis of this command? Why does Paul even have to say this? He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He bases this command based upon our identity. Based upon our identity. He says that you are God's chosen ones. He's speaking to Gentile believers and Jewish believers in this church. You are the elect of God. You have believed in Jesus Christ. You have been predestined and chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And that means something. You belong to God, not to the world. You belong to Him before time even began. There is a purpose for your salvation. The purpose of your salvation is to show the world who your God is. This is what Israel was supposed to do. If you think back with me to the book of Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, after the 10 plagues, after they crossed the Red Sea, they came to Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai for 40 days, the Israelites heard the thunders. They saw the smoke. They saw the fire on the mountain. As Moses went up to the top to receive the 10 commandments, right? God told Moses, these are my people. And if they're going to be my people, here is my law. They need to obey my law. So that the rest of the world will know that they are mine, that they are distinct, that they are separate, that they are not like everybody else. This is what it means to be God's people, to be God's elect and chosen ones. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were supposed to go into the promised land, and all the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all those other ites, we're supposed to look at them and say, wow, your God is special. Your God is different than our God. Your God is holy and awesome, wondrous. But Israel didn't do that. Instead of being different and separate, what did they do? They went into the promised land and instead married them, adopted their customs, adopted their false idols, and became like the people of the land. They weren't like the people of God. They weren't like them at all. Matter of fact, Fred quoted from 2 Chronicles, where God tells them one last time to repent. If my people who are called by my name, right, humble themselves and turn from their sin, right, then I'll heal their land. Why? They're called by my name, but they're not living up to my name. They're supposed to be holy and different, set apart. They're supposed to take away their old life. Well, what is their old life? Egypt. The Egyptians. And now put on their new life. What is that? The covenant. The commandments. You don't do these things like everybody else. This is what Paul is telling this Colossian church. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that you have been called to be a holy people. You've been called to be holy. The word holy means distinct, separate, apart. from everything else. And so if a Christian lives like the world, looks like the world, smells like the world, something's wrong. As God's people, we ought to show a difference in our lives, that we belong to somebody else. Amen? This is Israel's purpose in the book of Exodus and the Old Testament. And they failed miserably. They failed so miserably that God destroyed Jerusalem because they broke the covenant with God. And so we represent God by the way we live. This is what Paul also told the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says this. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." That's our purpose. He has saved us to be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What does he tell the Colossians? "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." What does Paul tell the Ephesians? God has called you to be holy and be accepted in the beloved. Same message. How you live your life matters. We represent God by the way we live. And so, because of that, anything in our life that doesn't represent God must be removed from our lives. And in this chapter, he's already mentioned 10 of them. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, sexual morality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Another way to say this is that there is a uniform to wear in the Christian life. There's a uniform to wear in the Christian life. If you want to live like a Christian, you must be willing to change uniforms once you get traded to the other team. In sports, players get traded to other teams all the time. There's free agency where they sign contracts. There's trades where they swap teams. It's unheard of that one player stays on one team almost their whole career. One player could be on three or four different teams in his playing career. How absurd would it be for one player to keep the same uniform and play for the new team with his old uniform? Does that make any sense? No. When he gets to his new team, do you know what happens? Gets a new uniform. Gets a new number. Gets a new hat. Right? Gets a new contract. Right? Everything's new. New city. New teammates. How silly would it be, right, for a New York Yankee to wear a Boston Red Sox uniform in the game? I mean, this is what we're talking about, just to put it kind of, you know, down on a, where we can grab a hold of it, right? It doesn't make any sense, right? It wouldn't make any sense for a soldier of the U.S. military to wear the enemy's uniform and fight alongside our guys, would it? It wouldn't. This is Paul's message here. Hey, you're on a new team. You've been rescued from your old team. Your old team was losing, right? They had no chance of winning. They were not going to win. But now you've been transferred over to a new team. And there's a new uniform to wear. And that uniform and that hat represents the team and the fans that you play for. Are you tracking with me? Paul says, if you're in Christ, you've been raised from the dead, you got to put off these things and put on what's new. Why? Because this is who you are. This is what you've been saved for, to be holy and to be in the beloved. And so these things that he's about to mention are Christ-like. These next things are how our team captain, Jesus, dresses like. We ought to model and mimic our team captain, who is Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. That's what the Bible says. What are these things? Well, Paul lists here. And he likes to list things in fives. The first list of sins is five. The second list of sins is five. Here's another list of five. And I thought that was strange, that it's five, five, and five. But then as I dug deeper into this study, I realized that the false teachers also had their list of five that Paul was confronting. And so Paul is just playing their game. Oh, you got five? I got another five for you. Yeah. And so what's the first one that he says that our new uniform looks like? Compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. As God's people, we should be caring deeply. We should be emotionally and physically involved with those who are hurting and broken. This is not just I feel sorry for you kind of compassion. You know, that's not real compassion. This is just not I feel bad for you, but there's no action then that follows that. Biblical compassion is action that comes from this emotion. It's to be moved over a person's well-being so that you help them. Do you understand that? And I've mentioned this before, but the word compassion in the Greek, here this says compassionate hearts, because that makes sense in English. Literally in the Greek, it's to be moved in your bowels. Because that's how this first century world understood emotions. We always talk about our hearts. I love you with all of my heart. Right? They didn't talk like that. I mean, we could say, or they could say, if you translate it into English, I love you with all of my bowels. I love you with all of my guts. Another way to say it. That's the Greek word here, come for compassion. Splagnizomai. It's to be moved in your guts. Oh, I feel it deep within. And that is such a deep feeling that that person needs my help. I must help them. Why do we do this? Why should we act this way? It's because it's how Jesus lived. All of these things model Christ. Matthew 9:35, for example, we see Jesus ministering, going through all the cities and villages. And he met them and taught in their synagogues. And he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That's that word, splagnizomai, to be moved in your gut. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Why did he do this? He saw them and he had compassion. He healed them. He taught them. Proclaimed the gospel. Jesus just didn't feel sorry for people. He actually met needs. Aren't you so glad that John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so felt sorry for the world, so they all went to hell"? Aren't you glad that doesn't say that? Aren't you glad that God just didn't feel sorry for us? Right? That his emotion moved to action. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Right? So that whoever believes in him should not perish. And so why should we have compassionate hearts? It's because that's the team uniform. We're supposed to model Christ as his disciples. Wait, Jesus only had 12 disciples, Dan. Wrong. Every person who names the name of Christ, who's growing and following after him, is a disciple. You're a disciple. I'm a disciple. Of course, he had 12 that lived with him. But remember when he left, he said what? go make more disciples, right? And so disciples follow. Jesus is compassionate. So Paul says here, you know what the team uniform looks like that you have to put on? Compassionate hearts. By nature, we're selfish. We're greedy. Well, they got themselves in that mess. Let them get themselves out. That's not how the people of Jesus live. We are moved with compassion that leads to action. The next thing he says is this word kindness in Colossians 3. Compassionate hearts. Put on then compassionate hearts. Put on also kindness. Kindness. This is displaying undeserved goodness to other people. Undeserved. It's easy to be kind to other people who are kind to you, right? Try being kind to people who aren't kind to you, right? Like that guy who beeps at you at the red light because you didn't go 5 milliseconds after the light turned green. Have you ever been there with somebody like that? Or maybe you're that guy. If not, I've got news for you. Kindness is displaying undeserved readiness for good. Jesus taught in Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Well, who should we be kind to? To the ungrateful and evil. See, that goes against the grain, doesn't it? Someone's unkind to me, I want to be unkind to them. Somebody tells me off, I want to tell them off. Somebody's hurt me, I want to hurt them. That's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus. Paul says, that's how you used to live. That's how the old team does things. This new team acts in a different way. This is how our team captain dresses himself. Compassionate hearts, kindness. Look at the third one. Humility. Humility. Humility is a posture of lowliness and servanthood. Humility is not necessarily to think less of yourself. That's the first thing that comes to our mind. But it's to think of yourself less. There's a difference in that. To think less of yourself is to degrade your own self-esteem. To think of yourself less involves that you're thinking of others first. Does that make sense? Humility is to think of other people first. You're not the center of the universe. So stop acting like it. You are not God. And even God in human flesh didn't act like that. Right? God, Jesus, who had every right to stand up and shout from the hilltops, humbled himself when he was here. Right? Where was Jesus born? In the finest of hospitals with the fanciest OBGYNs at hand? No. No red carpet was rolled out for Jesus. Born in a lowly and humble manger in little old bread town, Bethlehem. And the birth announcements were from shepherds who were the lowest of the class of Israel. Talk about humble. Paul brings this out in Philippians chapter 2 about the humility of Christ. His whole life. His whole life he humbled himself. Look at what he says in 2:8, Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. So if humility is a posture of lowliness and servanthood, we see this best modeled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus served people while he was here. He didn't think of himself first. And he had every right.
He's the Creator. He is God incarnate.
But yet, what does He do? He humbles Himself. He washes feet. He hangs out with sinners. He hangs out with the lowest of the low, not the richest of the rich. He thought of other people first. In doing so, He became obedient to the point of death. Jesus was so humble, He gave His life up for us, to serve us. That's real humility. That's real humility. Jesus humbled Himself and modeled this for us. And He even told the disciples, right? What Jimmy said earlier. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus said that. Jesus wants us to seek a life of humility. This is, again, goes against our grain, doesn't it? We want to be number one. We want other people to think we're number one. We want everyone to think well of us, right? We want nobody to think that we have any weaknesses or faults. We're prone to make sure we're taken care of first before anyone else is taken care of. That's the old team. The new team is dressed how? In the humility of Christ, who thought of Himself less to serve others. Less of Himself to serve others. The fourth one in that list is meekness. Meekness. Jesus says, I am lowly. I am meek and lowly of heart, He says. I am meek and lowly of heart. What does meekness mean? We all know the Beatitude says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What does meekness mean? Well, I'll tell you what it does not mean. Weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. That's what we kind of think of. Meekness kind of has gentleness in mind. Gentleness is missing from much of our daily lives. But Jesus is our great example of meekness. This is what Tim Challies has said about meekness. It's being able to control our temper and our response to others when we are attacked, maligned, and find ourselves in tense or difficult situations. It is marked at all times by patience, tenderness, and a sweet spirit. Negatively, we must not lose control either physically or verbally. We must not respond to others with physical force or threats of violence. When it comes to His words, we must not quarrel or to our words, we must not quarrel or bicker or be one who loves to argue. Even when pushed and exasperated, we will not lash out with these words. This is what meekness is. Someone else has also said that meekness is strength under control. It's strength under control. And Jesus had this, didn't He? Jesus says, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. Jesus willingly laid down His life. He willingly was laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, scourged. It's meekness under control. It's when you find yourself wronged, it's to have that strength that you could get that person back, but say, no, I will control this through God's help. Patience is the fifth one. Put on, therefore, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, patience is what? The ability to wait and trust the Lord, even in the most difficult of circumstances. It is not demanding answers now, but leaving it all to God and trusting His time. It's like Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours be done. It's waiting on God. It's long-suffering. The Greek word has an endurance in mind. The Greek word for patience is one who endures hardship, struggles. That's patience. Oh, Jesus was patient. He's our extreme example in all of these things. He wears the uniform. He is the uniform. So when we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, we need to ask ourselves, how is Jesus compassionate? Let me be compassionate in that same way, God. How is Jesus kind? Let me be kind in that same way. How is Jesus humble and meek and patient? Let me be like Christ. I'm on a new team. I represent something different than I did before. I must not wear the old uniform because I'm supposed to be representing my God. I'm His chosen one, holy and beloved. That's what Paul says here. He says in verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He says here that we are to bear one another. And I know some people can be a bear, right? Yes. Bearing with one another. Paul says this to a church. Remember that. He says this to a church. So the context is the members of this church family in Colossae. He would say the same thing to us here at Northwest Baptist Church. Another way to say bearing with one another is put up with one another. That's what he's saying. Put up with other people. People will rub you the wrong way, but guess what? You have a responsibility to endure. You have a responsibility to be meek and to be humble towards them. No one is perfect. Trust me, as much as you're bearing with one another, they've got to bear with you. As much as you have to put up with other people, they've also got to put up with you. And so we are to be kind. And when we think of Jesus, how does Jesus feel about us? Let me ask you this. Does Jesus put up with you? You see, this is how the new uniform looks like. We're patient with one another. We bear one another. We put up with another. But then he says this. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Why? Again, it goes back to the team captain. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, I want to say a couple of things about this verse that probably people don't think about very often. The word complaint here, this Greek word is only used one time in the entire New Testament. This Greek word for complaint, only one time in the entire New Testament. In the Greek-speaking world of the first century, the word complaining doesn't mean, hey, I got a bone to pick with you. You know, you wore the same clothes to church that I did. Right? It's not a complaint like a superficial complaint. The complaint there that's used in the first century world is one that has legitimate grounds and a basis. It's a legitimate complaint. You want to know what I think a big problem is? Everyone is offended way too much. Everyone is offended way too much. And so, if we think about it, we can complain about a lot of people, can't we? We can. Look around this room. There's a lot of complaining to be done. Right? And so, we often have thin skin, we let everything bother us. And then again, using the word here in the first century, we get offended at people without a legitimate basis. We are offended when we shouldn't be offended. Are you getting my drift? We get mad at the world thinking that everyone owes us an apology. But here's what I want us to think about, because this radically changed me. This radically changed me when I grabbed a hold of this. What is a legitimate complaint? I think in a biblical context, Because Paul says that we are to forgive one another, what is the only thing that needs to be forgiven? Sin. Sin needs to be forgiven. I think the only time we need to be really offended at our core is when someone has sinned against us. Now, here's another thing. How do you define sin? Is what you think that person needs to apologize for something that really violates God's law? Is it something that really violates the Bible? How did someone sin against you? That's what needs to be forgiven. That's the legitimate ground for a complaint. If not, we all run around with hurt feelings because maybe somebody unintentionally didn't call me. Maybe somebody forgot my birthday. Maybe somebody forgot this, that, and the other. I wasn't included. Guess what? That's not a sin. And then we get offended wanting other people to apologize for things that aren't even sinful. It was an oversight. It wasn't intentional, right? And we can go really deep with this. But we must be people who understand that things that need an apology, things that need to be forgiven, are what? Actual wrongs that God has called out. So when Paul says forgive one another, it's not because somebody forgot your birthday. I'm sorry. Okay? Or other petty things that you may think of. Well, damn, my feelings were put. Well, you know what? If your feelings control you that much, then your feelings are God. Your feelings are God. And you're putting yourself in a place that God has not called you to be, where you are calling out other people for their wrongs according to your definition and not God's. And we've all been there, haven't we? We've all held people to a standard of forgiveness that God hasn't. And when we do that, we elevate our law above God, and we elevate ourselves above God. What Paul is saying here is not this petty stuff. If I have a complaint against you, so I demand an apology. And sometimes, I mean, has anyone ever come to you and you're like, I'm so sorry. I didn't even realize I had done that. I'm really sorry. No, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't apologize and be compassionate towards people. But I think we must be careful, because we can be so thin, get offended at everything, because we hold our own standard of justice when it is in opposition to the law of God. We cannot hold people to standards that God hasn't held us to when we become the judge and the law giver. But Paul is saying here, if somebody has a legitimate basis for a complaint against you. Again, Paul says a legitimate basis on what? Judicially, the law of God, which is a sin. Go through the Ten Commandments. Right? Go through the Ten Commandments. That's the law of God. So put up with other people. So they forgot your birthday. Let it go. So they didn't invite you out to eat and everyone else got an invitation. Let it go. We must not be so thin-skinned. We must wear the right uniform. Jesus forgives us of legitimate things and doesn't hold us to standards that God has not held us to. But all these things are not a call to morality. Because you can leave here and say, oh, I just need to be more compassionate. Or you could leave here and say, I just need to be more kind or humble or meek or patient. No, I don't want you leaving here saying that. I don't. I want you leaving here saying, Holy Spirit, do a work in me that models the humility of Christ. I'm a prideful person. Holy Spirit, do a work in me that models the patience of Jesus. I'm an impatient person. Lord, put in me a spirit that bears with one another. Because I have a hard time being with people when they don't get me upset. Holy Spirit, make me as compassionate as Jesus. This is not a call for morality. This is a call to be like Christ. It's in His obedience, His finished work, His authority that we stand in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for the ability, the clarity to see truths from this text that tell us that we can't wear our old uniform on the new team. If there's anything in us that represents the old life, the old team, God, help us to get rid of it and be dressed in the righteousness of Christ and have our lives modeled by that so that other people will see that our God is holy, that our God is love, that our God is faithful, that our God is sovereign. Help us, God. Help us to see these things with great boldness and vision and transformation. Help us to repent of these things that are holding us back. Change our minds, not so that we could check boxes off a list so that we could say we're more moral than we were yesterday. Help us, God, to be more Christ-like than we were yesterday. Model Jesus's righteousness in our life through these activities. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand this morning. And if we could help you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we'd love to show you how. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He has risen again to forgive you of your sins, to clean you, to make you new, and to raise you from the dead. This is the Christ we preach and proclaim, and we want you to know Him. And as we sing this song, let us remember our identity, that we're no longer the people that we used to be. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. I live in His righteousness. Let's sing.